Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Job chapter 30. You know, we're easily moved by our circumstances, aren't we? Too easily moved. Whether they be good or bad circumstances, they seem to be like a barometer in our life. If our circumstances are good, then we're happy. If our circumstances are not so good, then we're not so happy. We are so easily moved by them. And often we recognize that really, life is just a series of circumstances, isn't it? And it's in the midst of these circumstances that our faith and character are tested. 1 Peter 1:7 says, "The genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, Job has gone through tremendous circumstances, hasn't he? And we're going to look now at Job's negative views upon his life based upon those circumstances. Let's pray. Father, speak to us, Lord, personally. Speak to us, Lord, collectively as a people. Lord, speak to us as our God, our Father, who loves us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Job 30, verse 1. Job says, "But now they mock at me, men younger than I, whose fathers I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock. Indeed, what profit is the strength of their hands to me? Their vigor is perished. They are gaunt from want and famine, fleeing late to the wilderness, desolate to waste, who pluck marrow by the bushes and broom tree roots for their food. They were driven out from among men. They shouted at them as at a thief, and they had to live in the clefts of the valleys, in the caves of the earth, and the rocks. Among the bushes they brayed. Under the nettles they nested. They were sons of fools, yes, sons of vile men. They were scourged from the land." So Job, obviously, we remember he had enjoyed tremendous wealth, tremendous favor, and honor, hadn't he? But it's all gone, and now he is musing on the fact that he is being abused and mocked by these vile men who inhabit the land. Before we move from this section, though, I want you to just look at verse 6. It talks about men living in caves. Because you and I, when we were in school, we were taught that the people that lived in caves lived millions and millions and millions of years ago. This is 4,000 years ago. Men were living in caves. This was very common. This was not something that was a phenomena of these fairy tale cavemen that are cartoon strips, but these were real people, and they were outcasts. They were probably the homeless. They probably had mental issues, and they were driven from society. And where did they live? They went to cave dwellings. So modern archaeologists have found these cave dwellings, and they found, you know, different things within them that would depict that they were obviously inhabited by human beings, but not necessarily cavemen millions and millions of years ago. Verse 9, "And now I'm their taunting song," Job says. "Yes, I am their byword. They abhor me. They keep far from me. They do not hesitate to spit in my face." Can you imagine the insult, the humiliation, the hurt that he is experiencing? And Job says, not only this, but even God has abandoned me. He has no honor. Job has no defense against man or against his God. And so he goes on, "Because he is loose," meaning God, "he has loosed my bowstring and afflicted me. They have cast off restraint before me. At my right hand, the rabble arises. They push away my feet and they raise against me with their ways of destruction. They break up my path. They promote my calamity. They have no helper. They come as broad breakers under the ruinous storm. They roll along. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my honor as the wind, and my prosperity has passed like a cloud. Can you feel his pain? He's just totally devastated in his life. And so Job goes on in his negative view of his life, and he's looking inward now. As we come to this next section, he also is looking upward, but he sees God not as a friend, but as his foe, as his adversary. Verse 16, and now my soul is poured out because of my flight. The days of affliction take hold of me. My bones are pierced in me at night, and my gnawing pains have no rest. By great force my garment is disfigured. It binds me about as a collar of my coat. He has cast me into the mire, and I become like dust and ashes. I cry out to you, but you do not answer me. I stand up, and you regard me, but you have become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand, you oppose me. So Job accuses God of cruelty, that day after day, night after night, nothing is changing. God's nowhere to be found. He's silent. He seemingly is not working. He seemingly doesn't care. So much so that look at verse 22. Job says, you lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride on it. You spoil my success. Job's feeling like, look, God, you just like pick me up and toss me like someone that tosses me into a tornado. That's what my life feels like. Can you relate at times? Yeah. For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Surely he would not stretch out his hand against as a heap of ruins. If they cry out when he destroys it, have I not wept for him who is in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor? When I looked for good, evil came to me. When I waited for light, then came darkness. My heart is in turmoil and cannot rest. Days of affliction confront me and go about mourning, but not in the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. I am a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin grows black and falls from me. My bones burn with fever, speaking of the torment of those boils and the pain and the torment of infection that was riddling his body, as you remember that we've discussed in previous messages. So what Job is trying to reason in his mind is, look, when someone was hurting, I had compassion on them. When they were in pain, when they had need, I helped them. When they were suffering, when they were sick, when they were about to die, I cared for them. And he wonders, why is God not caring for me? I have compassion on people that are in pain, and he seemingly has no compassion on me. Instead, God continues to remain silent. My harp is turned to mourning, he says, and my flute to the voice of those who weep. And I thought about it. You know, rarely do you hear songs sung in hospitals. A lot of prayers are prayed, but songs are rarely sung in hospitals. And I think that that's a wonderful ministry, to sing songs to those that are suffering. I think of Lowell, who loves to sing songs to those in the hospital. I remember my son and his friend Brandon went to go see Patricia Weber when she was in the nursing home and sang songs to her in that place. But there aren't too many songs sung in hospitals. So if God gives you a song to sing in a hospital, sing it. As we approach chapter 31, I thought about this, and I thought, let's kind of take chapter 31 in a unique way. And as I looked at it and looked at the structure of the chapter, what Job is trying to say, it's kind of his last speech. This is his last kind of words in the book. He'll talk again just briefly in chapter 42, but this is the last we're going to hear of Job. And most of you know by now that Lori and I've been, we're going to be married 29 years this December, but on our 25th wedding anniversary, I decided to surprise her with her dream car, which is that hot little Mustang that's out in the parking lot. You people, the new people drive in, go, wonder who drives that thing. My wife. She's full of surprises, but it just caught her eye. And, you know, the same thing with me. When I caught her eye, I kind of wonder about that too. This car caught her eye. I don't know. But anyway, I wanted to find her a car and surprise her because it was about time for us to replace our car and her to move from a minivan to from a mom van to her own car, finally, after 20 years. 20 years with a white minivan this woman had. So anyway, she broke out of her mold, and I tried to find, you know, the right car. And there aren't too many of those, and particularly for sale. And so I searched from literally San Diego County all the way up to Burbank, you know, above L.A. County, and looking for the right car for her. I spent a month, and I found this one car that I really liked, which is the one we bought. But as much as I felt like it was the perfect car for her, it was like $800 more than I wanted to spend. Excuse me. And I had looked at a lot of cars, and I just felt like this should be $800 cheaper. But it's exactly what I want, and I don't have almost anything to choose from. And I've got a deadline that's approaching very quickly. And so anyway, as I was in negotiating, the whole thing was they felt it was worth at least $800. They said $2,000 more because it's a certified used car. Now, I kind of like certified used car. That's just a dealer trick to get more money out of me as far as I'm concerned. Come to find out, there are some advantages to certified used car. Don't know that it's worth $2,000, but it's probably worth $800. Because they go through and do a 169-point inspection on the car. They look at everything, and if it has 50% or more wear, they replace it. So whatever that is, tires, brakes, anything, 50% or more wear, they just replace it, and they warranty it, and they extend the manufacturer's warranty. So kind of a good deal. So I thought, you know what? Now that car is really roadworthy. And so Lori's had it for almost 4 years, and we have had almost nothing wrong with it. Just, I think it was a radiator leak, and that was under warranty. We're really blessed. So we got that taken care of. So she's driven it for 4 years, and all we've done is maintain the oil and rotate the tires. We haven't even changed the tires yet. So we could say the car is roadworthy. Why? Because it's passed the 169-point inspection. So as we look at chapter 31, let's take a 10-point inspection and see how we do of our lives. Job is examining his trials and testings. Chapter 31, I have made a covenant, he says, with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from the high on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? And so Job says two things here. He says, look, I put a guard over my eyes. I protect what I see. I'm not going to allow myself to view just anything. And in verse 4, he says, God watches what I watch. God is watching me as I'm watching other things. And so the first thing we have to look at as Job is looking at his life and surveying it is my commitment to sexual purity. How committed am I personally to sexual purity? Verse 5, if I have walked with falsehood or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales, that God may know my integrity if my step is turned from the way or my heart walked after my eyes or if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Yes, let my harvest be rooted out. So Job says, I've determined in my life to live above deception and above deceit. And so secondly, we need to look at what is my determination to be honest in everything. Interesting. Our student recently, who's a Muslim, okay, the Quran teaches not to lie, and she put her iPhone in her robe pocket and then washed her robe. We fished it out, literally, and did everything we could, you know, blow dry it, shake it, get all the water out, and then we put in a bag of rice overnight, everything we could to try to save her iPhone. Didn't work. So she went down to the iPhone store. She's got AppleCare. If you got an iPhone, get AppleCare. It's awesome. So I told her, they'll take care of it. But she choked under the pressure, and she had a decision to make. Do I tell the truth, or do I make up a story about my sister spilling water on my iPhone? Okay? So I'll leave her sins to herself. But here's the point of it is, you and I are faced with those kind of circumstances every day. Every day. How much is our honesty and integrity worth? He goes on, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another and let others bow down over her. But that would be wickedness, yet it would be, yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment. For that would be a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all my increase. I'm glad I'm not teaching the youth group these verses. So obviously Job is asserting, look, a person who commits adultery is sinning against themselves. You're destroying your own soul. Sexual immorality is not just simply the joining of two people in this lust-filled passion, he says. It is something that's a bonding of souls that results in physical and emotional and spiritual turmoil and torment. Next, he goes on to look at his mercy. Verse 13, if I have despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he punishes, how shall I answer him? Did he not make one in the womb? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? So Job is examining the way he's acted towards others. How has he treated other people? And what's his reason for how he's treated other people well? The same God that makes all is the same God that loves all. So number three, the way I treat others. I need to look at how do I treat others? Verse 16, he goes on, if I've kept the poor from their desire or caused the eyes of the widow to fail or eaten my morsel by myself so that the fatherless could not eat it, but from my youth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or any poor man without covering, if his heart has not blessed me, and if he is not warmed by the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless when I saw I had help in the gate, then let my right arm fall from my shoulder. Oh, that would hurt. And let my arm be torn from the socket. So he's talking about how we need to look at, am I generous? Am I compassionate? How generous, how compassionate are we? And that's what Job is saying. I've been generous. I've been compassionate. Notice in verse 23, notice in these next verses the word if. He's always predicating it with if. He starts out, for destruction from God is a terror to me, and because of his magnificence, I cannot endure. If I made gold my hope and said to fine gold, you are my confidence, if I have rejoiced because of my wealth was great and because my hand had gained much. And so the fifth area of our checklist for whether we are spiritually roadworthy, living as God wants us to live, is what is my attitude toward wealth? Where do I put my hope? Where do I put my trust? Where do I put my joy? What makes me happy? What's my attitude towards wealth? He goes on in verse 26, if I have observed the sun when it shines or the moon moving in the brightness, so that my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand, this, don't kiss your hand with your mouth when you look at the moon tonight, okay? This also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above. So Job is speaking, obviously, of idol worship and loving things other than loving God who is above all and the creator of the sun and the moon and the stars and everything else. So six, we need to look at what is the center of our worship? What's the center of our worship? Do we worship him or do we worship the stuff he's created? Then Job starts to look at his inner life now. in verse 29. He continues that if I've rejoiced of destruction of him who hated me, or lifted up myself when evil found him, indeed I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul. So number 7 is, do I love the unlovable? And this is a real key one for us as Christians. The thing that really makes us stand out as Christians is some of these things that are so countercultural. And that is, when someone we don't like, someone that's mean to us, someone that's attacking us and hurtful after us, when something bad happens to them, how do we act? Do we rejoice over that? Or does that grieve us, and do we pray for them? Are we willing to actually come and minister to them in their time of need? Wow, that makes us stand out like shining lights against a black backdrop of this world. Amen? How forgiving are we as people? Verse 31, if the men in my tent have not said, who is there that has not been satisfied with his meat, but a sojourner had to lodge in the street? For I have opened my doors to the traveler. So number 8, how hospitable towards others am I? Am I hospitable towards others? How do I treat others? Do I make them feel at home? If they're in need, am I willing to help them if I have a means to help? Verse 33, if I have covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of families, so I've kept silence and did not go out of the door. So number 9 is my concealment of secret sins. Do I live a life that's honest before God and honest before others? Or am I like Adam, trying to hide my sin with my fig leaves? And the 10th one, he goes on, and these are going to be his very last words until we get to chapter 42. So this is kind of his final appeal. He's finally in his last words saying, oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps, like a prince I would approach him. If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I had eaten its fruit without money or caused its owners to lose their lives, then let thistles grow instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. So, how do we consider the responsibility we have to all of God's blessings? And so number 10 is my stewardship over God's blessings. My stewardship over God's blessings. So how do we look at the blessings that God has given to us? Do we recognize that we're stewards over those blessings? Now, I want to take the last minutes that I have in today's sermon time, and I want to talk to you about the elephant in the room. And if I could have the ushers pass out your next set of notes that I didn't put in the bulletin because I figured you'd be a little distracted by them. I want to address something, and it's the elephant in the room because we all know about it. We all see it. We all recognize it's there. It's around our lives. We deal with it on a daily basis, but so often we don't want to talk about it. So why am I out here in front of the pulpit sitting on a stool? Well, it's kind of comfortable, one, but really the reason why is I'm here because I am with you. I don't want you to think I'm preaching at you. I'm not preaching at you. My desire, and I believe it's the heart of God for us this morning, is not to lay a guilt trip on anybody, okay? We're all guilty, and we're all sinners, and we all struggle with sin. And we're going to talk about sexual sin. Because in our text this morning, and the verse that really God spoke in my heart so powerfully this week is Job 31:1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a woman? I want to talk about some pornography statistics. And some of these have come from the website covenanteyes.com. Many of them that I've gotten, but I've gotten others through the internet. 1 in 5 mobile searches are for pornography. Wow. This is a problem that is growing exponentially. It used to be you had to disguise yourself and go to some seedy part of town or some town way out of our community in order to sneak in to obtain pornographic material. It's not that way anymore. We're living in a world that's changing and has changed and is changing exponentially. It's a tsunami that you and I are all facing. And not only us, but our children, not only our children, but our grandchildren and all the people we work with, our family, our coworkers, we're all faced with this dilemma, this problem of what pornography is doing to ourselves, our families, and our society. 24% of smartphone owners admit to having pornographic material on their mobile handset. So that means if we could get everybody's cell phones together, 24%, that's one in four, is going to have pornographic material somewhere on it, whether it's one of these locked photo apps that are available or all the other ways you can sneak and hide it. It's on there somewhere. 24% are admitting to it. Wow. So far this year, 2013, it's not even half over. Over a billion searches on the web for pornographic material on the internet. Porn generates $13 billion of revenue in the U.S. alone a year. Now, that's a lot of money, but it's even worse than that because 9 out of 10 people that are excess, 9 out of 10, let me read it, 9 out of 10 viewers of porn access the pornography they're viewing freely. Okay, it's free porn. There's so much out there that's free. The 13 billion are the ones that are buying the stuff. But this is, you know, most of it is free, 90%. One out of every 8 searches online is for pornography. One out of every 8 searches on the web is for pornography. So how prevalent is this? We're in the church, Pastor Steve, for Pete's sakes. We're Christian people. How prevalent is it? This is according to CovenantEyes.com, and I've seen seminar statistics, and I've heard them from messages. They talked about it at the pastor's conference. I mean, I'm always hearing about this stuff. 50% of all Christian men. 50% of all Christian men. How many Christian men do we have here? Okay, this is affecting us. Oh, the women are going, oh, I kind of want to scooch away from those Christian men that I'm next to. Oh, don't scooch too far. 20% of Christian women. 20% of Christian women. This is not just a male problem. Yes, it's predominantly male, and I'm going to address male mostly this morning. But recognize, 20% of Christian women, 50% of Christian men, it gets worse as you get younger. This is really alarming. 68% of young adult men and 18% of women use porn at least once a week. What? 68% of young adult men and 18% of young adult women are using porn once a week. Another 17% of men and another 30% of women use porn 1 to 2 times a month. So that means that 85% of the young people today are viewing porn at least once a month. Whoa! Whoa! And there's nothing you or I can do to stop this. No one's going to stop it. It's only something that's a matter of our determination. Like Job, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a woman. It's an individual thing, each one of us. I can't lay a guilt trip on you. I don't want to do that anyway, and I wouldn't want to do that. But even if I did, that's not going to cause you to say, look, I don't want that in my life. I'm going to fight that. So what do we do? Okay, let's look at it. Number one, some of the problems with pornography. It hinders your relationship with God. It hinders. It's not going to stop it, but it's going to hinder your relationship with God. I am convinced that many men actually keeps them from a strong devotional life. It's keeping men that are, I mean, are you going to want to read your Bible and have devotions in a prayer life the next morning? No, you're going to say, oh, I'm not worthy. You're going to just feel like, why don't I just give up on this whole Christian thing? I'm the dirtiest scum in the whole church. I shouldn't even be here. That breaks my heart. It hinders our relationship with God, but it gets even worse. And this I know as a pastor. And realize, I'm talking from over 30 years of full-time experience in the ministry. I've heard a lot of stuff. I've seen a lot of stuff, okay? So you're listening to a man with a broken heart. And I know there are men in this church that are involved in pornography and women, and you're not involved in ministry. Why? Because you don't feel worthy. And you know what? Our church is hurting because of it. It's hurting our church, but it's hurting all of the churches in America. The church in America is weak because sexual sin is sapping our very strength and our very life. It breaks my heart. It breaks my heart. And I feel like, oh, Lord, what are we going to do? I feel like I've got all these Samsons that are bound and blind, grinding in a grinding wheel. Number two, it creates unrealistic expectations for sex, both for men and for women. So it pushes sex into the place of fantasy where neither partner is able to remain or achieve this fantasy. Why? Because let's face it, sex is not always perfect. It's not always pretty, is it? It's not always timed just right. It doesn't always work just like that. And it's not about me all the time. Sex is not supposed to be that way. That's not the way God designed it. So this dissatisfaction when you get caught up in a fantasy world causes dissatisfaction in the marriage relationship as well, in your partner. Number three, pornography helps support an industry which is ungodly, sinful, and promoting sexual crimes. It's become very popular in our society today to talk about human trafficking and child slavery. What's at the heartbeat of all that? What's driving a lot of that? I'm telling you, pornography is right there. All those sins of human trafficking, child sex slavery, and all these horrible things that we're seeing. Pornography just feeds into it. According to the National Center for Missing and Exploited Children, approximately 20% of pornography involves children. Heartbreaking. Why do we want to support a ministry, an industry, that's like that? Why would we even want to support that? Well, I want to stay as far away from that as I can. And most of the pornography that's being produced is produced outside of the United States, where a lot of this stuff is happening. Number four, it isolates the sexual union of a husband and a wife to an individual sexual fantasy instead of a mutually loving and giving relationship. And so what I want to say is that pornography leads to what I call solo sex. And that causes this unique bond of sexuality that God has given to men and women in marriage to be disabled or disjointed. Does that make sense? So it leaves the other partner what? Frustrated, obviously, but also very vulnerable to a host of evils and temptations and a feeling of humiliation and shame that they just can't live up to or meet the needs or the desires of their partner. Talk about heartbreak. And then this leads to the eventual breakdown of the glue that God provided in the sexual union in marriage. It's interesting, these statistics. CovenantEyes.com says 56% of divorce cases involved one party having an obsessive interest in pornographic websites. 56%. There's people that are affected right now, but there's also marriages that have broken up in our little congregation. And pornography has been right in the heart of all that. Now, that's not the only problem, but it's been right in the center of it along with other things. And it's leading to the destruction of families and lives. And obviously, the diminishing of the strength and the vitality and the health of the church. Get this one. Focus on the Family poll says this. 47% of families said pornography is a problem in the home. That's basically 50%. Pornography is a problem in the home. Yeah, I guess it is, especially with the internet. Number five, it defiles the marriage bed. Why? Because we're bringing others in the form of fantasy, in the form of pornography, photography, or film, into what God meant to be only shared by a husband and a wife. It defiles the marriage bed. And let me say this. Now, I'm saying this as a man and as a pastor and as someone who has prayed with many, many people over the years. So often, men, we are so stupid. And women, we are so stupid. And we are so young in our life, okay, our marriage, our lives. And so often, men have thought, well, you know what, I'll help my wife to be a better lover, and we'll watch pornography together. We'll get some movies, and that'll help her to understand, and it'll kind of show her what I kind of like and how to do whatever and stuff, and maybe get her a little more aroused and more interested. I can't tell you how many people, men and women, not just women, but men and women, that have been tormented with what they have seen and what has been allowed. And I speak to men because we men are the gatekeeper of the house. We are the ones that need to keep that gate pure and that gate shut from that which would defile the marriage bed. And I have prayed and I have cried with so many people over the years that have said, I am tormented by these scenes that I keep seeing rehearsed over and over in my mind. I can't get them out of my mind. And they don't want them there, but they're there. They're stuck in this endless loop of a cycle that is playing in the photography of their memory. And God has healed many people from that. Praise God. But it's such a torment. Because I usually don't pray with people until it's been years and even decades later. Of torment that's going on. So be careful. And let me just say this. If you men, particularly because women don't usually, invite this into the house. Some do, but not too many. But if you've invited it into the house or participated in it, I would just encourage you, today would be a good time or sometime in the next few days, take the opportunity to turn to your spouse and say, you know what, honey, I want to tell you, I'm really sorry. I can't believe that I was so stupid to introduce that to you and me. Is that tormenting you? Have you got memories from that? Do you feel angry toward me because I feel like a fool? That I would do something like that. And that's so wrong. Let's pray together and ask God to forgive us and to cleanse us and to just erase all that junk out of our hearts and minds. That would be a great thing to do. Amen. You know what? We all make mistakes and we all do stupid things. But how many of us are courageous enough and bold enough to admit it and bring it to the Lord? Amen. That's all I'm saying. Listen to this one. I'm sorry, not 50, 34%. But anyway, this is Today's Christian Women. They have an online newsletter. 34% of females, okay, we're getting the women's attention now. 34% of the female readers admitted to intentionally accessing internet porn in a recent poll. One out of every six women, including Christian women, struggles with pornography addiction. Like I said, this is because of the internet, this is no longer just a male predominantly issue. Number six, it ensures slavery, bondage, and addiction to porn. Dr. Mary Ann Layden, she says this, and all I can say is amen and amen, because I have counseled so many people over the years. This has been my experience as well. She says this, I have also seen in my clinical experience that pornography damages the sexual performance of the viewers. Pornography viewers tend to have problems with premature ejaculation and erectile dysfunction. Having spent so much time in unnatural sexual experiences with paper, solenoid, and cyberspace, they seem to find it difficult to have sex with a real human being. Pornography is raising their expectation and their demands for types and amounts of sexual experiences. At the same time, it's reducing their ability to experience sex. If we could rip off the veneer of our lives, we could have people stand up right here in this room and testify to the truth of that statement. It's a tragedy. So pornography, literally, it's sucking the very life out of us, and it's diminishing any pleasure that we really can have from that which God has given to us to have full and a wonderful, abundant pleasure. So I've talked about the bad news. Let's talk about some good news, the way out. Let's look at that as we close today. Preacher Stephen Hill tells about his past. He says this, "I was a junkie, cocaine up my nose, in my arms, I did it all. And God never delivered me from the desire and the love of drugs. He never did. What happened is I decided to never touch the stuff again." He goes on, "Those of you who are involved in pornography may be asking God to take away your lustful desires. You're a man with hormones. You have things. You feel things. You have since you were a teenager, and you will until the day you die. You're attracted to the opposite sex." He says, "I'm not saying that God cannot take the desire from you. He can. It's just that he's never done it in my life or tens of thousands of people I've worked with over the years. They had to make a decision to not walk by magazine racks and adult magazines. They had to make a decision to get out off the internet. They had to make a decision to stay faithful to their wives and to their families." So really, in the bottom analysis, every one of us, we have to make a decision. Just like Job, are we going to remain pure? Are we going to take our sexual desires and bring them to the Lord? Now, many of you heard the news about Exodus International this week and closing in his ministry. I wanted to address that briefly as we're talking about this. For some of you that don't know, the former president, Alan Chambers, made a public apology. They're closing down a 37-year-old ministry, Exodus International, which has been a tremendous source of help for many people caught up in same-sex lifestyle. Part of the controversy and reason why they've shut the ministry down, and the ministry is being redirected, not completely like shut down and nothing. They're trying to reinvent a new ministry. They're thinking about maybe calling it the Third Option, and they have a new vision for it. The verdict's out as far as what all that's going to look like. I don't even know if they know, but they're wanting to put a door of closure to the past. Because what Exodus has done and what he's apologized for is they've put this idea for people with same-sex attraction that, you know what, God can take it all away. He can just take it all away. And you know what? In some cases, he has, but it's rare. It's the exception. It's not the norm. And that's what he's heartbroken about is he said a lot of people have given up. They've given up their lives. They've given up on Jesus, the church, Christianity. Why? Because God must not love me because he didn't take this away from me. I still got it. I don't know how I can ever live in a life that's pleasing to him. And so they've been distraught over that presentation of the God can deliver you from all of this, and he will. He can, and he certainly does. But with sexual sin, it seems like he usually doesn't. Probably because of what Steve Hill says. We're still men. We're still women. We still have those desires. We have feelings, and they're strong feelings. So what do we do with them? That's really the question, isn't it? What does a person do who has same-sex attractions? Well, Alan, the president, he says he's chosen to stay married to his wife. He married a wife. And he came out of the lifestyle. He's in love with his wife. He's attracted to his wife. He still struggles, he says, with same-sex attraction. He's still attracted to the male, but he's made a decision to remain faithful to his wife. Okay? I thought that's very honest and very interesting. He says, look, I am staying in a path that is pleasing to the Lord, but I can't tell you that I don't have desires that are not pleasing to the Lord. And you know what? That's really good news for us that are heterosexual men and women, because it's the same principle. Because we have attraction toward pornography or toward someone of the opposite sex at times, it doesn't mean it has to define us. It doesn't mean it has to rule over us. It doesn't mean that we have to just abandon ourselves to it. It means we have to recognize that that is a struggle, and we need to be aware of it and be very careful and bring that to the Lord Jesus. Amen? I love this story in 2 Samuel about Eliezer, who was one of the King David's top three warriors, one of those mighty men that he had. It says this in 2 Samuel 23. Eliezer, one of the three mighty men with David, when they had defeated the Philistines, who had gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel retreated, it says, he arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. So Eliezer, everybody else was defeated. He says, I'm tired of running. I'm not running any longer. I'm making a decision. I'm standing here and I'm fighting do or die. I'm going to fight every one of them. I am not running any longer. And that's the same thing. We need to refuse to be defeated in this. We need to refuse to keep running or to run or to be overtaken by sin. We need to stay in the fight. And that's my imploring heart to you today, is to stay in the fight. If you're struggling with sexual sin and it's destroying your life or someone you love, encourage them, and I'm encouraging you, stay in the fight. Stay, fight. That's what it's about. It's not about giving up. It's fighting. Everybody else was on the run. He chose to stop running. He says, I am going to draw a line in the sand. This is stopping right here. He's not going to give anyone else any more ground. 2 Timothy 1:7. And you know what? We're not alone. You're not alone in this battle, guys. We're all in this battle together. We all struggle. Whether some of us are more bound than others, we still struggle. We're human beings. And Father, we just declare that we need you. Lord, we need you. You need to be Lord over every part of our lives, our sexuality, our desires, our relationship with those that we love, Lord, that you would be the one that would supersede it all. Lord, that's our heart. That's our desire. And Lord, I thank you for these men and these women that are here today. Lord, we want you to just touch our lives and touch our hearts, that you would sanctify us, that you would cleanse us. Lord, that you'd minister to us. I just want to close with this scripture. It says in Romans 6, therefore, do not let sin reign over. Stay standing. In fact, everybody can stand up. Do not let sin reign over your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And that's what we've done today. And that's what we want to do every day of our lives. So my encouragement to you, and in your notes, I've given you a lot of practical helps. I wish I had a silver bullet to fix this problem. We don't. If God's left this problem with us in our human condition, he is willing to help us day by day, hour by hour, and sometime literally minute by minute to overcome this. Amen? Amen. So let's stand strong and realize you're not alone in your battle. If you want to meet with other brothers that have this struggle, be happy to set you guys up together. If that's something you want, see me, and I'll take your names secretly and help you to get together and pray with one another and just encourage one another. You're not going to be able to fix one another. Nobody can fix you. Just pray with one another, encourage one another, that you're not alone. The enemy wants to isolate us and make us alone. And thank you, Brother Rick, because you made a stand to help us to know we're not alone in this. Amen? We're not alone. And what was the last thing I wanted to say? Is, let's see. I can't remember. But anyway, I just love you, and I hope you know my heart today. My heart is for you. My heart loves you. I am just as, oh, that's what I'm going to say. I'm just as vulnerable as you are. I'm a pastor, but I'm a man for Pete's sake. I have the same desires any other man has, right? And you know what? My computer screen is 25 inches big. And when my wife walks through the bedroom door in my home office, my computer's in my bedroom, she can see it right from the door the minute she comes in. And there have been times when she says, "What is that on your screen?" She's never seen anybody naked on my screen, but she just sees something bizarre. But what I'm saying is, I want to be as transparent as I can. She has every password to every program, every email, every account I have. She has all the passwords to those. She can go in and look. She has the password to my computer, my iPad, my cell phone. I don't hold any secrets from her, and she doesn't hold secrets from me. We need to be transparent with one another. Does she go snooping around in my stuff? Do I go snooping around her stuff? No. But the very fact that I know she has that makes it to where I need to be accountable, right? And you know what? I used to, when I had a Windows computer years ago, I used to clean my cookies out. I don't want history. I clear my history out. Just every time I close my browser, my history clears. Not because of what I was viewing, because I didn't want those tracking cookies and viruses, and I was nervous about it. But for years, I mean 10 years, I don't clear my history on my computer. My wife could go in, she can look at every website I have seen on my phone, iPad, or my computer for the last however long my history does. I don't clear my history. I don't go where I don't, where I shouldn't go. And if you have a struggle with that, they have sites that can help you, okay? So it doesn't mean I'm not tempted. I just don't go there, okay? So be transparent with someone. All right, let's pray. Or let's worship.
Yeah, let's worship.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends, and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.